Well, it's an honor to be here, obviously, and it's also freaky. Because this is partly inspirational, but also informative, so you kind of have to know your stuff. And it involves a heck of a lot of study. And then on top of that, you have to watch Mark's Romans videos, which are in-depth and very, well, very extensive. I'm just going to say this, is that Romans is one of... Actually, the most inspirational book for me. I find that God has used Romans to actually impact my life more than any other book in the Bible, which is saying quite something, because this book has set me free in a lot of areas, and this book has become a source for me that I go back to when I'm going through tough times, when I'm sort of dealing in life crisis, whatever it might be. Romans seems to be the book that draws me back and centers me back in some very simple gospel truths. And so it's an honor for me to speak about Romans, even though I don't feel at all like an authority on it. But I'm going to start by reading the opening excerpt from Eugene Peterson, which he uses to describe what Romans is about and what it's like. It goes something like this. He says, I, Paul, that's a lie. That was one page too late. Says this, the event that split history into before and after and changed the world took place about 30 years before Paul wrote this letter. The event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, took place in a remote corner of the extensive Roman Empire, the province of Judea in Palestine. Hardly anyone noticed, certainly no one in busy and powerful Rome. And when this letter arrived in Rome, hardly anyone read it, certainly no one of influence. There was much to read in Rome, imperial decrees, exquisite poetry, finely crafted moral philosophy, and much of it was world class. And yet in no time, as such things go, this letter left all those other writings in the dust. Paul's letter to the Romans has had a far larger impact on its readers than the volumes of all Roman writers put together. The quick rise of this letter to a peak of influence is extraordinary, written as it was by an obscure Roman citizen without any connections. But when we read it for ourselves, we begin to realize that it is the letter itself that is truly extraordinary, and that no obscurity in writer or readers could have kept it obscure for long. The letter to the Romans is a piece of exuberant and passionate thinking. This is the glorious life of the mind enlisted in the service of God. Paul takes the well-witnessed and devoutly believed fact of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and thinks through its implications. How does it happen that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, world history took a new direction? And at the same moment, the life of every man, woman, and child on the planet was eternally affected. What is God up to? What does it mean that Jesus saves? What's behind all this and where is it going? These are the questions that drive Paul's thinking. Paul's mind is supple and capacious. He takes logic and argument, poetry and imagination, scripture and prayer, creation and history and experience, and weaves them into this letter that has become the premier document of Christian theology. Eugene said everything I'm going to say in a much more decisive, correct, beautiful way. But it's amazing because, I mean, we know Romans was written in Greek, and we know Paul was the author of Romans. What I love about Romans and many other books in the Bible is that there is something of a partnership that takes place. Romans was written sometime around AD 56, which was kind of 10 years into Paul's ministry. And Paul writes this book by way of a scribe. His name is Tertius. And so Paul sort of would have maybe audibly given this thing to Tertius, and Tertius would have actually had some creative license in the way that things were phrased and some of the wording, that kind of thing, all, of course, under Paul's careful watch and, of course, under the unction of the Holy Spirit. But then, on top of that, we can somewhat conclude that more than likely Phoebe, who was a female deaconess, was the one who got this letter from Corinth, where it was written, through to Rome. So there's this amazing sort of like three-way partnership. Paul is the author, Tertius is the scribe, and then Phoebe is the carrier of the letter through to Rome. And it's a team effort, like Oceanside likes to pursue partnerships. What's interesting as well is this, is that as many of you may or may not know, Christ and Paul were like the same age. So Paul and Christ were both born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. And what's interesting is that they may have even met. We don't actually know, but there's a chance that Paul, based on where he lived and where he roamed, there was a chance that Paul may have seen Jesus in the flesh. But what's interesting is Paul didn't actually meet Jesus until Christ had ascended, and he met him on the road in a revelation-style experience. Paul writes to the Romans in a very interesting way, because Paul is a Roman, but he's never actually visited the church in Rome. So if you're writing a letter, it's kind of like this. You're writing a letter to people you already have a soft spot for because they're from your native land, in a sense, but you've never actually met them. And Paul, you know, in other letters he's written where he's been able to write as a father to the church. He planted the church. He's done these kind of things. There's a sort of authority that's come with Paul as he's gone into cities, planted churches, and been able to speak very directly to them. But Paul, when he's speaking in Romans, he's writing to a church that no one really knows how it came about. And so we have in Rome this very interesting scenario where there's a bunch of synagogues. They've been there for a long time. Jews were congregating in these synagogues. And then all of a sudden, there's just word that the church has sort of started to take place in Rome. And it wasn't, I don't know, if you're like me, I think about the life of Jesus, and I feel like when I read the Gospels, everyone in the world knew about Jesus. I just have this idea, like when I read it, I'm like, oh gosh, like no one didn't know about this guy. But when we really look at it, Jesus' ministry was like actually tucked into the corner of part of the Roman Empire. So most of Rome at large would actually have no idea who Jesus was. They wouldn't have heard of his miracles. They wouldn't have heard of anything. They may have just heard like murmurings. They couldn't like hop online and like go and find out on Facebook what the accusations were, what happened. Like, you know, we hop on and we can see the craziness in Syria in seconds. We can see it 3 minutes, 4 minutes after it happened. But in places like this, it took years and months and whatever it was to get information from one place to another. And if it wasn't that amazing, it would take forever and may not even get there. And so what we see is that Christ and Paul actually lived in the flesh simultaneously. We also see that Paul was very interested in Rome for a specific reason, which we'll talk about a bit later. But Paul loved Rome, and Paul was really urgently trying to get to Rome, but he hadn't been able to for various reasons. And so in writing this letter to Rome, he wasn't just like, hey, I want to come and hang out with you guys. He's like, I want to come to Rome, and also you guys kind of need to know who I am because I have an agenda here. It's like sometimes we can get hung up, like we want relationships with no agenda. But Paul was pretty bold in the way that he went about this, because the reality is, you and I have friendships, but how our friendships go deeper is when they cross over into partnerships. It's like, friendship is good, and friendship, it's kind of like, accept me as I am, and all this kind of stuff, but partnership is like, we're chasing the same thing, we're going after the same thing, we're willing to pay the price together, that kind of thing. And so Paul was aiming after partnerships, and Paul was aiming after Spain. Now, what's interesting to me about the book of Romans is this, is that Paul is writing to kind of two parties here. The issue that Paul is facing is that he's writing to the Jew, the Roman Jew, and he's writing to the Roman Gentile. And there's two extremes that we have to deal with here, because I find like I think that when I think back to those things, it's like, oh, it was easier back then for the gospel. It was easier because everyone knew Jesus and everyone was well acquainted with Scripture and this and that and that. But actually, the camps that Paul was dealing with were vastly different. Not just different in the way they thought. They were different in what they were pursuing. And so Paul is actually writing as a Roman, but also as the Pharisee of Pharisees, someone well acquainted with Scripture, and he's kind of got a good handle on both of the parties that he's dealing with. And we see it in Romans 1, we're going to read, because Paul is like, before hockey ever existed, Paul was the ultimate stick handler. So in Romans 1, we read here, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. As to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The Gentile and the Jew. The Roman Gentile was very different to the Roman Jew. The Roman Jew, for a Jew, you were the chosen of God. You had a rich heritage. You were the, we were the promised people. We were promised something. We have a destiny in God. The reason that we are better than the Gentiles is because God chose us and he made us special. So we have this sort of extreme sort of look at things. And for the Jew who is chosen of God, what do they say is next to godliness? Cleanliness? Something like this. Would I dare to say that in light of godliness, the pursuit is often morality? Because what happens is, inside of the context of godliness, we end up pursuing what is right and what is wrong. And we look at life in that context. We say God is good, God is right, God is righteous. Righteousness is a standard, and therefore on that standard, things are measured on the basis of right and wrong. But for the Roman, things were slightly different. You see, the Roman, when we think about Romans, Romans were pretty militant people. You see, in this time in Rome, because the Jews were in such large numbers and they were having issues and stuff, there was actually an influx of soldiers. There's a lot of that stuff going on where people were just, the Romans were keeping tabs on what was going on in Rome. There's a militancy to what was going on. But if we look at the leaders of Rome in that time, actually the leaders were the most immoral people of all. They were just straight up like perverts and stuff. So, Jew, morality, right and wrong, et cetera, et cetera. Godliness. But for the Roman, we're looking at something a little different. It's not about right and wrong. It's about strength. It's about victory and defeat. So the gospel is already offensive. Because to the one person, it's saying, yep, you actually can't earn your salvation. There are no special people in the gospel. Everyone is created equal, level playing field. And for this person, it's like the victory is actually in the defeat. The victory is in someone who is dead on a cross, but actually who is risen again. So you're in a place of shame. You're in a place of loss of dignity, Christ. And yet that thing is the sort of scandal of the cross. It's the scandal of the gospel. And so Paul has to do something here because both people are finding identity in things that don't matter. And Jewish culture was interesting because Jewish culture was a lot like the Israelites back in the day where it seems like the more they were oppressed, the more they grew. And so Jewish culture, the Jews were growing where they were and they were very tight-knit. And so I got this sort of excerpt I'm going to read. Just to kind of give an idea, it's not biblical, it's just a different account from history that talks about what the Jews were like. And it says this, in as early as 59 BC, when this would have been written, Cicero offers his opinion on the Jews during his defense of Flaccus. He says, you know what a big crowd it is, how they stick together, and how influential they are in informal assemblies. And Philo comments about this later on. He says, the great section of Rome on the other side of the Tiber is occupied and inhabited by Jews, most of whom were Roman citizens emancipated. For having been brought as captives to Italy, they were liberated by their owners and were not forced to violate any of their native institutions. They have houses of prayer and meet together in them, particularly on the sacred Sabbaths, when they receive as a body of training in their ancestral philosophy. Paul is dealing with a very tight-knit family culture, and he is connecting that culture with a very tight-knit army-stay-together mentality, for-us-or-against-us mentality, and he has to marry the family and the foe, in a sense. And so Paul's writing Romans to also create a massive, what he's trying to do is create unity in a church that has got a lot of disunity. in a church that would have come together from disunity, because the gospel was offensive then. So people would have left like the standard Judaism, or people would have left the standard way of thinking in Rome to become a Christian. They may have been outsiders with their family, with their friends. And so right now Paul is saying, trying to draw them all together in this. So we pick up in one. He says this, Paul, a servant of Christ. He's instantly offensive. Paul, a servant of Christ. Paul is appealing as a Roman, saying, I am a servant to someone else. For the Roman, that was like saying, oh, some translations say a bondservant or a slave. I'm a slave. In other words, I don't carry an identity. Plus, the Jews had just come out of slavery. They had been released, so they were like, oh, I can connect with this. A slave to another. But then he goes on and connects this to the Jews. What mattered to them? Scripture mattered to them. And he says this, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. He begins to sort of pull this lineage scripturally so that the Jew can see what he's saying is biblical, but so can the Gentile. It's like that passage in Isaiah where he says, I'm breaking down the mountains, I'm raising up the valleys. It's like Paul is like breaking down because in a sense the Gentile felt unworthy. They felt unqualified. But in the other sense, the Jew felt overqualified, while the Gentile felt underqualified. And Paul is saying, no, everyone slow down. We're going to bring this all back to a level playing field. And I love what he says here in verse 7. He says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. It's like he's kind of connected a few strategic dots with the language he's using. And then he says, and to all. Bring everyone together. Bring everyone in under one roof. He also doesn't wait. He doesn't wait around because he jumps right here through to 14. I'm sorry, I took a lot of time for the building because I thought like before we read the text, we should probably understand the context. Yeah, I'm at 17 minutes. I'm watching. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to stop breathing because it saves time. We're going to pick up in verse 14. It says this, I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And we're just going to keep going here. The Message titles this next section so strategically. And I'm going to be using some of these because they're pretty easy to understand when you think about them. But it, kind of from Romans 2, oh, sorry, before we get there, he talks about God's wrath going through. But he's getting to a point here. He's getting to this idea that in Romans 1:18, ignoring God actually leads to a downward spiral. And I'm not going to get into this. Because Paul references sinful things. He references same-sex things. He references some pretty explicit things that are very forefront in our culture today. And for our culture, we often look at these things at the cold face. We look at them for what they are here and now. But Paul is showing us something about what it is to miss the mark and where it actually originates from, which is first and foremost, ignoring God's lead. And so anything in our society that we look at, anything that we tend to want to believe or agree with or grab onto, we actually have to be able to take a step back and see before any of the actual acts, where is the ignoring God happening? You see, as he's laying this out in Romans 1, he's talking about ignoring God in this. He's actually just telling the story of the Gentile. But then as we follow it through, we read in chapter 2, he says this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? It's almost like Paul has sort of laid out this case for the Gentiles, saying, look, this is your trajectory. Like, this is what happens when you ignore God. This is what happened in days of old, and this is what will happen again. And then just when the Jew's like, yeah, exactly, see, this is what we've been saying the whole time. He's like, whoa, 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 whoa. He's like, I see what you're about to say, but thankfully I have 20/20 vision and hindsight. And he says, slow down, because if you're going to pass judgment on them, you have to realize that actually you're passing judgment on yourself. He's just, again, smashing those unnecessary mountains and bringing up those unnecessary valleys. And we follow it through, and it goes into Romans 2. And so what we begin to see is he's laying out now for the Jews. And it's this: God is kind but not soft, and religion can't save you. I feel like the Gentile would have really tried to exalt one without the other. Like, God is, you don't realize this gospel, God is so kind. Yeah. But he's not soft. It's like, you know when you try to say something without saying something? It's like the Gentiles is trying to make a point that he says he really thinks God is soft, but that he's, because he's kind. And it's like, and they're saying, no, actually, God is, the gospel is good, but he's also kind of legalistic. He's kind of intense. God is kind, but not soft. And here, I'll read this. The Jews could not be justified by the law of Moses any more than the Gentiles by the law of nature. We're going to skip through here, through to 3, because my time is basically gone. And we're going to read from 3, from 9 to 20. Here we go. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In one fell swoop, Paul breaks down this idea that the Jew can be justified by the law. And Mark gets the illustrious opportunity to now take us on to the actual gospel. But it's amazing to me that Paul opens this letter as a slave. Paul appeals as a slave. Paul appeals as a servant. He could have easily appealed as the champion of Pharisees to get the attention of the Jew. He could have easily appealed as a Roman citizen to get the attention of the Gentile. But I think Paul was looking at this saying, if I do that, I'm actually playing their game. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I'm going to show them that I'm a 10 out of 10 on their scale. But I can't approach this on their level. I have to come at it from a totally different angle. I have to come at it from the angle of the gospel. You see what I'm saying? So Paul opens this letter by saying, hey, I'm a servant. I've been called only by God. No one else has appointed me but God himself. And I appeal to you as a servant of Christ. I think we'll end there.
Any questions for us before we go on to the next section?
Please don't.
No, you're not getting off the road for that. Lisa's in the back there. She's got her hand up. Go for it, Lisa.
Yes, Lisa.
So are we to fear God or just highly respect God?
good question. When you say fear God, you mean like
well,
the fear of punishment?
I don't know. I don't know what it means when I read it throughout different...
Yeah.
If it's fear of punishment, if it's what they're trying to say is just really highly respect him and respect his laws and his love for us, or are we a little bit supposed to be afraid and that's supposed to motivate us not to sin? Like, I don't understand that part.
Do you want to throw something out?
Go for it.
So when someone asks me, should I fear God? I think it's interesting. God says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a power, love, and a sound mind. And we also, if you go through Proverbs, you'll see many times where the fear of the Lord is referenced with other things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or happiness is found in the fear of the Lord. Like, interesting, like, sort of would seem like oxymorons. And I think about the fact that there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment in 1 John, I think. And so the fear of God is not the same as the fear of man. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. The fear of man is more associated with something that controls you. Whereas the fear of God would appeal to me as more of a surrender. So I think the Jew had a very strong fear of God. But when it wasn't rooted in the gospel, it was the fear of wrongdoing towards God. So it was a fear that was rooted in the law. So if I do something wrong, something bad might happen. Whereas the fear of God, it's a little bit different inside the gospel, because that's actually something that sets us free. Okay.
Man, this is crazy, Dave. We're tag teaming. He's gonna be back, so I gotta keep my time too. So basically, kind of, we're starting out the first couple chapters in Romans. It's a bad news, good news thing, and really, what Wes just went through is the bad news. And really, where that ends is kind of at the end in 3:20. The summary is: we are all so hooped. That's my summary. It's like, we actually don't stand a chance. I don't care who you are. And that's summarized. We see probably a summary for that whole section. We see it down in 23. For all have sinned, Jew, Gentile, whoever you are, and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the bad news of the gospel. And it's really important that we deal with that, because there's no sense in talking about the cure unless you understand what the disease is, right? And I think we have to be careful, even in church. We talk about Jesus and the gospel. What's the problem, you know? So I think it's really good that we come to terms with the reality of that sinfulness and what Wes has just talked about. So that's the problem. Now he goes on to say the cure. And what I love is in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. So now he starts into the good news. And he talks about the righteousness of God. And we see in chapter 3 some characteristics. It's not connected to the law. That's verse 21. It's through faith. Verse 22, it's available to anyone who believes, and it's given as a grace gift. So what makes this possible? Well, this, we start to talk about this idea of justification. And what this means is that Christ has redeemed us. He's done a redemption for our lives. Redemption has the basic sense of to liberate by paying a price. In Paul's day, the words referred to the way in which people could pay money to buy freedom of slaves or prisoners of war. The connotation of liberating a slave through a payment of a price fits perfectly with this image of being a slave. So Jesus has redeemed us out of that life, and he's provided for us. The technical word would be a propitiation. But what makes this so brilliant is this. Here's the dilemma for God, and it goes all the way back to Genesis in the garden. Here's the dilemma God faces. His love reaches out to us, but sinful rebels that we are, but his holiness and justice prevent him from simply sweeping sin under the carpet. It must be punished. So God is a lover, and he's completely holy. So how does this all work out? And that's what's so amazing as we start into Paul's explanation of the solution here. The good news is that it allows God to deal with sin, but also to love us and save us. It allows God to be just and the justifier. So pretty powerful, you know, concept in terms of who God is and what he had to do to bring about this. Then farther on in chapter 3 and start in 27, it starts to talk about we can't boast in our own religious accomplishments. He hits the nail on the head of a very ugly thing
and Wes just mentioned this sense of spiritual superiority, and he blows that out of the water as he goes into end of chapter 3 talking about, hey, you know, it doesn't matter what you've done, you can't have a sense of superiority because you're not even anywhere near. You think you can jump the ditch. Yahoo, I can jump the ditch. Well, let's talk about jumping the Grand Canyon. That's how big the difference between, you know, the true relationship with God is and what religion or our own efforts can give us. So, and then he shifts gears in chapter 4 and he starts to talk about Abraham. Now, this is very interesting because Abraham was the father of the Jewish faith, and Abraham really was in place before the law. The Mosaic law would have come much after Abraham. So it's an interesting place to start. And he starts to talk about this issue of faith and that Abraham was justified by faith. And faith is kind of like taking action on something that has yet happened as though it's already happened, if that makes sense. And he goes through illustrations. You remember reading through about a lot of things. Abraham left his country. He offered up his son. He said, I'll be the father of many. And he had a kid till he was 100, you know. There's a lot of things that Abraham acted on as though they were, but he couldn't see them yet. The promised land, the whole land seed blessing. There's a lot in there. So Paul's starting to help to see by going through this to say, here's the issue of what faith really is. It's acting like something has happened. And then he goes in verse 9 and starts to begin to talk about salvations for everybody. So it's not just for certain groups. It's available to the circumcised, the Jewish people, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. And then it goes in verse 13, specifically talking about Abraham. How was it that Abraham was actually saved? Did he do a bunch of good stuff and that's what made Abraham righteous with God? So then he begins to point out, no, it's not that at all. It was credited to him, righteous, that Scripture says, was credited to Abraham because of his faith, not because of something he did. The fulfillment of the promise depends on obedience to the law. If the fulfillment, it'll never happen, for people can never obey the law adequately. In our achievement-oriented world, giving faith is necessary. Giving faith is necessary to a central place in our lives. It's not easy to do. We're tempted to ground our relationship with God in what we do and begin to think about our doing is so impressive, well, God will be forced to bless us. You know, we're very much a doing kind of society, but this is the opposite of what he's talking about in terms of essence of faith. It's a trust in God. And God credited him for righteousness. So one of the things that I thought all a lot in my life was that you kind of got saved in the Old Testament differently than you got saved in the New Testament. I thought, well, there's a bunch of rules, and I read all the stuff in the Old Testament. Certainly, that's how you got saved in the Old Testament, you did all this stuff. But we're off the hook with that now. Actually, I see in this passage as we go into 3, is that it, as we finish up in 3, is that it's actually the same thing. We're all saved by faith. Those Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross, to the deliverer, to the Messiah, to the Lamb of God. And we now look back at the cross. They were looking in faith that God was going to bring that person and provide that. We're looking back in faith saying we believe that it actually happened. But actually, I start to see this continuity between Old Testament and New Testament saints. It's all about our faith in God, not about our activity on either side of the cross, Old Testament or New Testament. So he really ties that in, this Old Testament, New Testament salvation. It's the same thing. Now we've got to talk about this word salvation because we're going to have to spend the rest of this time dealing with that. Salvation is a very big word in Scripture, meaning it touches body, it touches mind, it touches soul. And there's really sort of three parts to salvation. Some of you have heard this. We've talked about it lots. But the first part of salvation is called justification. That's what we're going to look at just in a minute as we go into this next chapter. Justification is a forensic legal stamp that says not guilty. It's something that takes place once and for all. It's an instantaneous thing. And for a Christian, it takes place in our past. And what it says is, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. It's a done deal. You're not getting saved. Justification talks about this reality of coming to know Christ and your penalty being taken away for the sin of your life. But the second part of salvation is called sanctification. And that is, I'm being saved. There is a component that we're starting to look like who we are. I'm being saved from the practice of sin. This is sanctification. And we'll take a look about this in a few other chapters later on. And then the final part of salvation is called glorification. That's when we're in heaven, when we die or Christ comes back. And I am saved. I'll be saved from the presence of sin. So salvation's a really, really big thing. And what gets messed up in Romans especially is if we get these confused, you can see how it really starts to get hard to understand. So if we mess up salvation and sanctification, we'll keep thinking, I need to get saved every day. Every time the preacher says, come down, I need to come down again because I need to be saved. We've misunderstood justification. But if we don't understand what sanctification is, we can think, well, I'm done. It's a good deal. I got my fire escape from hell. I'll go party like a wild man, right? So you can get these three parts confused. And especially in the book that we're looking at, if we don't have a sense of what is he talking about, that it's really key for us to be able to keep these things in order. So this is kind of a way for us to think about it. So now we start in 5. He starts to focus on this word of justification. There's a lot of therefores. 5.1, 5.9, 5.12, 5.18. Paul is a linear teacher. He's making this statement. It leads to this statement. It leads to this statement. It leads to this statement. It's the opposite of 1 John. 1 John spaghetti, woo, all over the place. No, Paul is linear. He's speaking like a Greek. Actually speaking like a really good Greek philosopher, rhetorician. One thing leads to this, leads to this. So you still have these therefores. So he talks about, starting in chapter 5, the blessings of this justification. What are the blessings? Well, we have peace with God. We have access into grace. We have an assurance of suffering. That's the first 5 verses of chapter 5. So there's some amazing things that God has provided in our justification in Christ. Then in verse 6, he starts to talk about the reality that God took the first step toward us. We didn't come toward God. We were still weak. We were still hating God, and God made a move toward us. That's true in history when he brought Jesus to earth, but it's also true of us individually that when we had our back turned on God, he came and sought us out. So we see God taking the first step. And then in 5:12, goes very back to where's the whole source of this thing? It all goes back to the garden and the screw up with Adam and Eve, our great, 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 you know, grandparents, back to there. And that's where that issue of death entered into our reality. Not only physical death, but separation and estrangement from God. God in the garden, where are you, Adam and Eve? You know, that had never happened before because that sin had come in. So then he starts to talk about a contrast between Adam and Jesus in 5:15. He sort of thinks about two columns and the difference between what it means to be in Adam, which is where we were all born. We all came out of the womb in Adam. And then some of us as Christians are in Christ. But I think the thing that we see here is that there's a difference. We don't sin, and that makes us a sinner. That's a common understanding of sort of what it means to be, I sin, so therefore I'm a sinner. But actually the biblical understanding and what we see in Romans 5 here is, no, I'm a sinner, and that's what makes me sin. I come out of the womb a sinner. So I've got a bent toward that right from the beginning, and it gets worked out in my actions. It's not that my actions make me a sinner. The Bible says our default, apart from Christ, is we are sinners, and we do sin, both. So there's quite a big difference. And then he compares this contrast starting in verse 5, this Adam. Basically, Adam got the whole world in trouble. You could spread it out kind of in a graph or a family tree, right? But Jesus provided the way out of trouble for all of humanity as well. So we're talking about being back in Jesus. So brings these comparisons. And then at the end of chapter 5, he talks about this. Why was the law given? It was given to act as a tutor, to teach us our need for Christ. So there's 5, the beginning anyway of 5, an overview of 5, and that issue of justification. It's a one-time event. If you're a Christian, if you've been saved and accepted Christ, you can say, I have been saved. That's true. You've been saved in Christ. The penalty has been broken for your sin. Now, you still might be a lousy spouse and kick the dog. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the penalty of your sin has been taken away in justification. So let's stop and just talk about justification and up to chapter 5 in terms of end of 5. Any questions about that? Comments on justification? Do you see where he's starting here in this whole thing? It's the beginning of where he starts. Questions? Out of 5 or 4? Okay, you're numbed mind. That's good. My evil plan is working. Let's go into Romans 6. So now we're getting to the really hard parts, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I feel like we have to really get this right or we'll get hopelessly lost. We don't want to try to apply principles that aren't taught here because that leads to frustration. And yet we don't want to miss what is taught here. Okay, so there's a lot in 6, 7, 8 that we have to get straight. So Paul definitely talks about justification in 5. Now, for most of my life, until we did this Romans class a couple years ago, I spent the whole summer just reading and reading Romans and reading commentaries on Romans, and it was an amazing summer. But I always kind of thought Romans 5, justification. Romans 6 and 7, sanctification. Romans 8, glorification. It fit my little model. My little 3 thing goes on the board well. Really good. The problem is you have to be careful when you start to get models. They're helpful, but you can't stick them on Scripture. Scripture has to be able to speak to you and inform you out of itself. And as I start to realize that I think, actually, for a long time, I misunderstood Romans 7 or 6 and 7. Because in 5, he talks about justification, but I think he takes a parenthesis in 6 and 7. And this is really key, and hopefully I can help understand me what this is about a little bit. Paul is a master teacher, and anytime someone who's a good teacher or a good preacher is, they'll say something, they'll make a truth claim, but they'll also know what's going on in your head, because in your head you're going, oh, yeah, okay, that's very interesting, but what about, right? That's what a good teacher does. They anticipate the objections that's going on inside your head. And I think Paul does that very thing. He lays out justification, this amazing gift from God in 5, and then he says, now, wait a minute, we got to stop and take a little pause, and let's talk about grace. And that's the essence of what 6 is all about. Because it just sounds too good to be true, right? So I think we have to stop and just think. And when we look at 6 and talk about this issue of the grace of God, what really is going on here? Because there's this word licentiousness, and we don't use it much anymore, but it's a good technical term. Licentiousness is lacking legal or moral restraints, especially disregarding sexual restraints, promiscuous and unprincipled in sexual matters. So grace is over here, and licentiousness is the other side, the opposite of grace, if you want to say. So we don't really understand our teaching of grace unless we get an understanding of what this issue with licentiousness is. So now he starts in 1 to 4, and he starts to talk about this being dead to sin and being baptized into Christ. I don't believe he's talking about water baptism. I think he's talking about baptism into the body of Christ when we become Christians. And then 5:11, we start to see being united with this, and he starts to bring this reality about what our position with Christ is. John Stott says, what was crucified with Christ was not part of me, called my old nature. That's a very popular kind of term in Christianity, but he says the whole of me as I was before I was converted. In chapter 6, Paul talks about this issue of baptism and death, and I think I'd never really understood the weight, and I think I'm still understanding of what it means to be dead to who I was before I was a Christian. That picture that we went through in water baptism where they, you know, bring them down under the water, you know, and that pictures that death, and they come out a new person. I think we've underestimated the significance of that in our lives as Christians. We think we're just kind of slightly better because we're in Christ. We're not slightly better. We're completely new creations in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. So he starts to go through this whole issue of the old self and the body of sin. And then he talks about this issue of slaves. And the reality is that we're either slaves to unrighteousness or we're slaves to righteousness. You know, Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody, right? You know, who is it? Don't tell me you don't serve anybody. Just don't tell me you serve yourself, because in reality, you're only serving one of two powers, heavenly powers or demonic powers. So which are you a slave to? And he goes through and talks about the fact that I used to be a slave to sin. I was on autopilot. I didn't have a choice. I had to sin. But now in Christ, I'm a slave to righteousness. So he sets up that difference in the reality of how amazing this grace is. And he starts for us to see that, hey, just because Christ has allowed us free gift and of salvation doesn't mean that we take that for granted and just live like what we want. We've misunderstood grace if we think that's the way the thing works. And that is a big debate right now in the church. There's a lot of talk about grace, and who cares how you live because of the grace of God? Paul said, should I go on sinning, you know, just to grace it up more? And he says, by no means. So he takes a little pause there in chapter 6 and just talks about the significance of grace. And don't misunderstand grace and don't abuse grace because it's an amazing gift. Six, let's talk about that. Questions about grace? Does it make sense that this could be a parenthesis? Brian.
I was told by an elder once that grace comes to those who deserve it, and God knows who deserves grace. And it's almost like a, you can feel it in your heart.
I think that's bad advice, man. I think the reality of grace is unmerited favor. I think grace is given to us. That's what's so amazing about grace is we don't deserve it. It's poured out on us, and we don't deserve it. So I think that sounds very opposite to my understanding of grace and to what 6 says, that it's unmerited favor of God.
I'm glad I'm here now.
Yeah, I think that's, I don't agree with that. I think that's the opposite, actually, of what grace is. That sounds like works to me.
Okay,
I'm the one who's good enough, so I'll get some good stuff from God.
Yeah.
But God poured out his salvation. He's actually made it available to everyone, although not everyone takes it.
Hmm.
So I think 6 is a parenthesis. And then he goes into 7. He talks about, okay, we've dealt with this issue of grace because I knew you were thinking about it because it's too good to be true out of 5. But then I think he takes another parenthesis in verse 7 and he talks about the Old Testament law. Because like Wes said, this church was Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So this issue of the law was very, very big deal. Like, are we just throwing this whole thing out? So what's the whole point of this chapter? And I think when you look in verse 7, he starts to look at the reality of the law and say, we can't bring about our own sanctification by our own effort. So in verse 1 to 6 in chapter 7, we're not under the law. And he talks about an extended illustration from marriage. You know, if a spouse is, in this situation, talks about if a husband dies, the wife is no longer bound by the law to be, she is freed from that obligation. So it's the same way that we've died, so we're no longer under law. Douglas Moo says, like a person who's free from the laws of the state of Indiana because she's moved to Illinois, so Christians are free from the law of the old covenant because now we belong to the new covenant. So that's what he's doing in chapter 7, is talking about setting up the fact that we're not under the law. So to the Jewish Christians, don't make the mistake of coming to Christ and then trying to do stuff like you were trying to do with the role of the law before. The law was a tutor to bring you to Christ. Okay, don't make that mistake. And probably to the Gentiles too, don't try to put on Jewishness onto this thing. This is a new thing, a new covenant that God is doing in this situation. Help us, Lord, 20 after. So what can and can't the law do? Well, here's a good summary. What can the law do? The law can point out our deep need to be rescued by God from sin. That's a great point. When you look at the Old Testament and you hear the Ten Commandments, I'm hooped. I could never do that. Good response. It can help us get to know the heart of God. So it helps us to know what matters to God. When God says, don't steal, God doesn't want us to steal. When he says, don't take another person's life, it's because I created life. It helps us to see the heart of God. It provides a protective fence so we know where danger lies. When he says, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't start thinking about that because that's going to lead to a place of destruction for both you and that other family. So it's a fence in lots of other areas too. So the law does do some good things, but in chapter 7, what can't the law do? A couple things. It cannot earn us justification before God. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 20, verse 28. We see it again coming up in Romans 10, 1 to 4. It can't justify us before God. And the law can't provide the power we'll need to live out our lives as Christ did. We won't be able to white-knuckle it by just getting the law. This is kind of what the Pharisees tried to do, boiling it all down and ticking the boxes off every day. It'll never be powerful enough for us to live the life that we know God wants us to live. So we know that justification came by faith as a free gift of grace. We know that glorification comes by grace, or the eventual coming to, you know, freedom in heaven. So why do we think that we need to bring about our sanctification by human effort? Remember, we read Galatians just a while back. That was one of the whole points of the book of Galatians, was you started in faith with Christ and then you shifted gears and tried to make something happen in your own flesh. Why did you do that? It's all the same thing. But we do have a role to play in the sanctification process. So justification is one time judicial thing, but sanctification is an ongoing process. And we have a role in cooperating with God. We don't make it happen, but we cooperate with God in that. It's cooperation, not contribution. It's the best way I can say that, this thing about sanctification. I'm not contributing to my salvation. I'm not getting points for God because I'm living a righteous life. I'm cooperating with what God's already put in me in the Holy Spirit to help me live the life he wants me to live. I'm catching up to my identity, if you want to put it that way. So that's seven. Now I think in eight, he gets back to where he wanted to go. Let me just read you the first verse in five. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first verse in eight, therefore is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think he picks up the argument again in eight and starts to talk again about the reality of what God has done. But I think six and seven are parentheses. Why is this such a big deal to me? Because at the end of seven is this passage that we all love to quote. The thing I don't want to do, I do it. I can't do the thing and I don't want to, and again, I'm going to be all wretched. Whoa, whoa. And we all go, that's totally my life. I totally, it's what I call good dog, bad dog theology. You know, the good dog and I feed him and I feed the bad dog on his other shoulder, right? I think we've misunderstood that passage. Paul's not saying that at all. I don't think in seven he's saying, actually, if you're in Christ, that's not how you're living. I think 7, he's talking about his effort before Christ, what he was trying to do as a good Jew and a Pharisee of Pharisees and a studier of, you know, under Gamaliel. He realized how worthless it was. And I think that helps me see 7 in a different light. Now, you're going to have to wrestle with that yourself and see. But for sure, when we get into 8 now, he starts to talk about the Holy Spirit. And that we're not under condemnation because we're free from the law. Look how much chapter 8 has to do with the Holy Spirit. It's just all over chapter 8 in terms of the power for us, for our sanctification, to walk out what took place already in this justification. So I want to take a second to talk about the difference between condemnation and conviction, because I think we can get those confused. The scripture says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I think condemnation is a big gray cloud that comes over us that makes us feel like we're losers. It's not anything specific, but we're just unworthy. There's no, we're not good enough, you know, we'll never attain anything. It's very vague. It's just we feel yucky and we feel dirty. That's condemnation. That's what the devil actually loves to throw on us when we're Christians, throw back at us. Just this vague sense of, wow, you're never going to get anywhere. You're never going to accomplish anything. You know, that's condemnation. And the scripture is very clear. There's no condemnation in Christ. But don't mistake that with the fact that there is conviction in God. Conviction, I think, is God's putting a laser beam on one particular area of our life that he wants to touch and get us free from. And conviction always comes with clarity, comes from the Holy Spirit saying, why did you do that? That's not who you are. Let's get that thing straightened out so you don't have to keep coming back to the same problem in your life. That's conviction. It's a laser beam. And so God does bring conviction, but he doesn't bring condemnation. So we can say, oh, there's no condemnation. It doesn't matter what I do. It does matter what we do. Because God wants us to make us into his image of his son. And he knows what a life lived in obedience to his word looks like. So in chapter 8, talks about we're free from the law. We are not under condemnation because we're free from the law. That's verses 1 to 4. We're not under condemnation because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And he sets up this contrast between in the flesh, in the spirit. Talks about the fact that we're not under condemnation because we've been adopted into God's family. That's 12 to 17. Verses 18 to 30, we're not under condemnation because we'll be delivered through our suffering and trials. So this is this whole thing about God holding us through the difficulties of life. It's a very, very powerful thing. And I love this quote. Essentially, this is verse 28. It promises that nothing will touch our lives that is not under the control and direction of our loving Heavenly Father. Everything we do, say, everything people do or say to us or about us, every experience we'll ever have are all sovereignly used by God for our good. All are used by God, but not all initiated by God. That's important to know. So that's the whole thing about what can separate us, and that's what's so amazing at the end of chapter 8. He goes to this whole list of things, and at the end, you have to say, if you looked at the whole list, wow, that's pretty exhaustive. I can't think of anything. Well, that's the exact point. Because I think what Paul is tying together at the end of 8 is a very strong connection between justification and glorification. I used to think he talks a lot about sanctification in Romans. I don't think as much as I used to think he does. He definitely addresses it at the beginning of 8, but there's other places in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about sanctification. But I think what he's doing in Romans is helping them see, if you believe in faith that God has justified with you, I want you to, justified you, I want you to see that he has promised and you are going to be in heaven with him. He's making that connection between what is not seen yet, the glorification part, the being in heaven, the dying, the being with Jesus, but he's bringing that strong connection between the two. So this ends this bookend at the end of also of no separation. God's nothing can separate us from his love. Whew. Questions or comments about 8?
Man, we could spend the whole night at 8. Yeah.
Do you think that this church would have got this idea of, you know, that nothing can separate you from God? Like that this is a no strings attached deal essentially for your salvation, better than we understand it today?
Well, they were a church that were beginning to be persecuted. And it wasn't full on just yet, but they already sensed the Jews had been kicked out of Rome recently or coming up very soon. I can't remember where we are in the timeline. So I think people that are under persecution, they need to know that we can't be separated from the love of God. Because some of these same Christians, 20 years later, 25 years later, you know, Nero stuck them on poles, impaled them, covered them with pitch, and lit them for streetlights in Rome. You heard of Roman candles? Well, that's where this came from. So people like that, who are living like that, and they're not there yet, but the seeds are there for that, they need to know that nothing can separate us, right? So it means a lot to them.
I just think, like, in our current culture, you know, there's a saying, like, if it's too good to be true, it's too good to be true. So yeah. I feel like it's hard for us in our current culture to wrap our minds around. It's like, no, you really can't screw this up. Like, you can walk away, but yeah, that gift, it's always there. The hand is always extended.
That's
to
right.
you. So.
And nothing can snatch you out of my hand,
yeah,
Jesus says. And I believe not even ourselves in our stupidity can do that. So that's 8 now. I got 5 minutes to do a whole bunch more, and then we'll take a break, and then Wes is back. So now we've gone through 8. We talked about those 3 components. Now in 9, he brings up all this historical stuff about the Jews. 9 to 11, 3 chapters he talks about the Jewish thing. Why do you think he brings that up?
Maybe just to acknowledge that they were God's people and the journeys they have taken. And
yeah, that's good. He needs to deal with that because half of this crowd was, you know, that was part of their heritage.
Yeah.
Why else? Any other ideas? Why in the world spend 3 chapters talking about the Jewishness thing? Well, here's why I think he does it. Here's the heart of the issue. Can God be trusted to keep his promises? Because if he broke promises, now that there's this new church thing and all this new Jesus thing and this new covenant, if he broke promises that he did in the Old Testament, how can we trust him to have these new promises in Jesus? I think that's the whole issue why he spends so much time. So I think that's where he goes through in chapters 9 to 11 to talk about the reality of the specialness of what God chose in the Old Testament, and that he has not turned his back on that every promise he's going to make in that, but that we see a new thing happening with the Gentiles. So now 3 chapters in 2 minutes. God blessed his people, 9, starting the beginning. But a lot of Israel didn't believe in God. They had walked away from God. So he asked the question, does that mean that God's unfaithful? And he says, no. Just because a lot of Jews didn't see Jesus, didn't see the Messiah that they were looking for, doesn't mean God is unfaithful. And it starts to begin to talk in verse 14 about the divine side of salvation. This is the choosing part of God. This is the vertical, top down, God stirring us, calling us to himself, enabling us to be able to start to think about God. That's the divine side of salvation. And we go through and talk about that whole thing in terms of the missing their Messiah. But then he talks in chapter 10, halfway through in verse 5, about the human side of salvation. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. You know that whole passage in 10. So I think what he's doing is he's actually looking at salvation from the top down, the calling part of God, the choosingness of God, which we can't deny in Scripture. God is a God who chooses and enables. But there's also this thing where we also receive him. This is a divine dance that's happening in this situation. There's this sort of dilemma. If you overemphasize sovereignty, it's sort of the God vacuum. He sucks you up no matter what you want to do. You know. And if you overemphasize human choice, it's I found Jesus. you know, well, not really. You weren't even looking for him. So somewhere in the middle of that, there's this thing between God calling us and our responding by his grace. And I think that's where he's talking about. Individually, when he thinks about Jews who've missed Jesus up to this point, and then he shifts gears and does a big shift and starts to talk in the next chapter about not just individually, but as a group, Jewishness. God chose the Jews, but now the Gentiles, he says, are being grafted in. This is a picture of taking a different plant and stick. My grandfather used to do this with apples, sticking them into the tree. You know, the Gentiles are now grafted in. And what Paul's saying is, what's so amazing is that God is doing something brand new here. Okay, it's not that to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. That was the way before Christ. It was called becoming a proselyte to Judaism. You could come and you could learn about Judaism. You could get circumcised. You could come to God through Judaism. But now the gate, the door is not through Judaism. Actually, it's through Christ. And the Jews have to come through Christ and the Gentiles have to come through Christ. And when they both come through that gate of Christ, now there's a new thing called the church that he's putting together. And that's why the stakes were so high here, because I think it could have very easily, for sure, in Rome, been the Jewish church in this part and the Gentile church in that part. It's the same problem we had way back in Acts 6, remember? With the Grecian Jews and the Grecian widows. This problem keeps coming up because, like Wes said, these are such radically different worldviews, the Gentile worldview and the Jewish worldview. God is bringing something about in the cross, which is amazing. And at the end, it talks about, the end of this chapter talks about the mystery, the surprising kingdom of God. It refers to a truth that's been hidden from the past, but it's now been disclosed in the gospel. God does not hide things from us, but he hides things for us. So, you know, people in the Old Testament were looking forward to this, but they didn't quite understand it. It's like Easter eggs with the kids. You know, do you hide the Easter eggs thing? Oh, no, I hope they don't find any one of those. No, we got grandkids. Come on, man. It's over here. Getting warmer. I think that's the way it was with God in the mystery of Christ. He wanted the Jews to come to their Messiah, but he also opened it up for the Gentiles to come to their Messiah. And he was doing something really, really new in the new covenant between those two. And the stakes were high. The stakes were high in that. I think that's where he's trying to be a stick handler from a distance for people that he never really started the church, although he knew a few of them, and helped this church see, actually, this is one new thing now coming out that's Christian. So any comments about those chapters or questions about this whole Jewish thing? I mean, it's way more detailed, obviously, than this, but...
Well, I noticed at one point that it's kind of like how much is he writing from his own personal experience?
I wish that the Jews, I would be cut off if the Jews, I mean, that's pretty passionate, man, you know, for sure, because his heart aches. He was the Jew of Jews, and yet a lot of his brethren missed the Messiah. They crucified him, right? So you can sure feel his passion, like, oh, man. But also the assurance that God, when God makes a promise, they will look on the one they have pierced. So at some time in world history, there's going to be a fulfillment of that. I don't know how it looks, but we'll look at talking about that in Revelation a little bit.
I read it not as thoroughly as I should, but verse 19. Well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? And that whole chapter afterwards, I feel yucky reading it. And
well,
I don't get it still.
This is this thing between traditionally what's called Calvinism and Arminianism. Did God choose me and suck me up and I don't have a choice? Or did I God choose God and I did him a favor? That's an overstatement, but right? Somewhere in the middle of those two things, I think this is a truth and tension. That's what I said about looking down on salvation and looking up on salvation. It's the same process from a different perspective. But we have to come to terms with that. And, you know, it's a good thing when we run into things in the Word of God that are like, I don't agree with that. Well, good. So does God need to change his mind? Or do I need to go back and start to say, you know, God, I actually need to look into this more. I need to see. What does it mean that you're a choosing God?
The rest
God?
Of the story.
What does it mean that you're a choosing God? How do I deal with that? You know? So, good questions, because that's what's all over those chapters. And for 2,000 years, we've been trying to sort that out. But my best thing is to say, one part is looking down from heaven, and one part is up from earth, but we're talking about the same thing together. Mm-hmm. But it is hard to connect. Okay, let's take a brief break. I really do mean 2 or 3 minutes. And Wes is going to finish the whole rest of the book.
I think I was probably pretty intense in that first little bit. And I was watching Mark just motor through it. I was like, oh, I maybe should have slowed up a little bit on the details. So we're on 12? 12, chapter 12. I love what Paul does. Mark has sort of spoken a bit about, I guess in a sense, intangibles again. You know, the beginning of the book is intangibles. What Mark has talked about is a bit of intangibles, kind of things that are out there, justification, sanctification, glorification. You know, talking about very spiritual things. But then in chapter 12 to the end, we kind of see this sudden turn of events where Paul does something that I am positively horrible at. I can have Bible answers about things, but then someone says, okay, but like, how does that now apply to my life? How does this work out practically? Paul connects the spiritual and the practical really well, and I need to work on that tremendously. But if we read here in Romans 12, just in the beginning, just the first couple of verses, he opens with living sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I like how I like how Eugene translates this passage. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Mm-hmm. And I like that because that is what our culture wants. And so it's easy for us as Christians to kind of associate Christianity with the things that take place at the church in the building. And we hear all the time, oh, you are the church is not a building. And we know this in our minds, but oftentimes we associate the things of God with the church, with this. And then we step into our culture and we almost like put our common biblical sense aside and approach it as a different baby. But I like how Eugene says that, you know, don't just get accustomed to the way of culture because that's what everyone's doing. You know, it's like part of that sort of taking captive every thought. And then if we fast forward now into verse 6, he says this, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. So he's kind of talked about, you know what, throw yourself whole into this. Give your bodies as living sacrifices. And in light of this, be aware that everyone has a different gifting. And it's according to the grace that God has given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, etc., etc., etc. And then it goes into the thing of love. And I love how practical Paul makes this. Because it's kind of like, you know, love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, all these kind of things. We can sort of have this overview of what God is love. What's love like? Well, God is love. But Paul's like, well, here's how it plays out in real life. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Be never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. And it's interesting, the message says something interesting here. It says, don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians and be inventive in hospitality. You see, being inventive in hospitality seems like there's an intention behind it. It's not just doing something because it needs to be done. It's taking time to consider others. Thinking about ways to serve others. I think that's a pretty practical way for me to think about it. And then if we go through to 13, Paul now shows us what this gospel, how it affects our life, means for how we serve the governing authorities. right in verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And that's an easier pill for us to swallow than it is for the American serving Trump. Let's just be honest. But in those days, the Jews were being persecuted by Tiberius and Claudius. And they were the ones responsible for actually forcing the Jews out of Rome. And so Christianity was birthed in a time where there was a lot of space for a potential revolt to happen, for an uprising. And if Christians could have easily justified this, if they thought, oh, you know what, like we're being persecuted and this, and like the gospel is offensive, it's a stumbling block, and you know, like we're not repaying, this is justice, the gospel is about justice, but Paul is giving practical reality to a gospel that desperately needed some handles. And so he kind of shows people, like, look, actually God has put these things in place, and your authority as a Roman is not in the traditional way of flexing your muscles and winning by way of victory. It's actually winning by way of submission. Victory through submission, not victory through winning. And then if we go through to verse 6, taxes.
It's a good time.
Good time. This is also why you pay taxes. For the governing authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. I think it's fair to say that as Christians, this is probably a pretty good list of things we should be doing with our leaders, with Trudeau and the likes, is that we should be not just, we should be happy to pay our taxes because we're honoring our leaders. We should be happy to respect and honor them as well because God has put them in place, regardless of what they stand for and what they say. And if we scroll through now to chapter 14, see, this is way quicker than the first round. Paul talks about cultivating good relationships. He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat things, drink things, do things, and another man's does not. And the gospel at its very core, Paul talks about a little bit earlier, he talks about, you know, fulfilling the law is actually in this, in the loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And the gospel was a message of freedom. But in that freedom, there was a lot of, in a sense, gray for people. Now that I've been set free, what can and can't I do? And in a sense, there could be a lot of retaliation in the culture where the Jew is still overcoming they're trying to, like, the gospel's great, but I just, as good as that pork tenderloin looks, I don't know if I can go there. And for the Gentile, it's like, I'm not even wondering. This thing is incredible. And so it's like, Time out. You're both right because you're both living according to your convictions. But at the same time, you're wrong because you're doing something that is not preferring your brother. And so because of that, it's wrong. And I have friends where, you know, most of my friends love craft beer. But if we're hanging out with someone who has an issue with alcohol in general, you don't drink beer around them. It's not the right thing to do. It's not because I grew up in a Christian home that didn't allow any alcohol in the house. Now I'm free and I can do these things. It's being conscious. It's actually choosing others around you. And if you would rather choose the thing over the friend, then maybe you're the one with the issue. Okay. Sorry. Back to predestination. And I love what Paul says. He says this, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Interesting, right? Like, we often judge people like they're our servants. But each of us are servants of Christ. And it's not my job or your job to judge Christ's servants. A servant carries his master's name. Who am I to judge a servant who carries his master's name, who's also my master? I love how he closes off 14, just like really subtly. Oh, and by the way, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Period.
Sorry, quickly. Is there a little asterisk at the start of that where it says, accept other believers who are weak in the faith? Does the weak in the faith, we've spoken about this previously, does that change the whole thing? Because this doesn't say other fellow strong believers. Mm. Is this
sure,
a specific piece for the young believer versus...
That could be open to speculation. I don't know if it is.
And I'm not saying like it's, but I know like we're called to also, to hold each other accountable and to work
things
out.
I
don't know if I can go as far as say judge each other as well in
some
things.
Yeah.
So
it is a funny one because we're all in scenarios where, I have friends who are vegetarians. Now I also have. I have a friend who's a vegetarian.
That's Jesse. Who cares? Whatever. You'll find out eventually.
But Jesse, for example, Jesse is someone where Jesse doesn't have an issue with other people eating meat. In fact, Jesse will eat meat. His whole thing is around is it properly killed and is the animal suffering, all these kind of things. So he doesn't eat meat unless he knows where it came from, how's this. I'm a little different. I'm kind of hit the grocery store and grab what's on sale. Like, I'm just saying. But I'm not going to flaunt that in Jesse's face, even though Jesse's been a Christian for 15 years. Mm-hmm. So if young in the faith is measured in time, then I'm not so sure. If it's measured in maturity, maybe, right? But I think you could be right. A mature Christian would be able to take this passage and go, you know what? What's for me is not necessarily for you. These are not stone cold gospel issues. In a sense, these are preferences, and this comes down to preferring each other. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So in that sense, we all have to just be smart. Because I have friends that don't think they have an issue with alcohol, but I still refrain because I think they might.
Yeah, so at any point should you say?
Yeah.
At what point do you say then say, I think you actually do. And the reason I'm not drinking is
sure.
Because I don't want to cause
yeah.
you to further stumble. Like,
sure.
So, yeah, it's just a...
It is a good dynamic. Yeah, it's... And that's where I think we come back to the beginning of Romans, where Paul talks about, this is your trajectory.
Yeah.
But hold on, before you start passing judgment in that sense, it comes from a place of humility.
Mm-hmm.
Because while someone else might be alcohol, like, who am I if I go, okay, well, I'm not going to do this around you, but then I'm going to go home and I'm going to watch porn.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's like it doesn't actually, if we really think about it, it doesn't add up. Like I'm holding someone else to a public standard against a certain issue, and then privately I have my own issues.
Yeah.
It's addiction just in a different facet,
mm-hmm.
right? So I think the humility of it is that we all are holding our lives open-handed, and we are treating people the way we would want to be treated when it comes to dealing with weaknesses. First and foremost, with humility. And then I love, we'll just skip through here, 15. I love how subtle Paul is talking about plans to visit Rome, but with a much ulterior agenda. He's like, he wasn't selling Peter Popoff miracle water, but he was, I'm just kidding. I won't hear that on the, okay, so he kind of goes through here. He's talking about endurance and hope and unity and all these kind of things. And then he says, I've got a plan here in verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there. Assist. Both of the S's in assist in my Bible are dollar signs. okay. and after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem to serve as the saints there. Paul is explicit. Paul is passionate about the gospel. Paul is an apostle. Can I say this? One of the joys of having Mike one of the joys and one of the nemesis of having Mike lead Oceanside is that he has an apostolic heart, and the apostolic heart never rests. It's like there's no such the difference between the apostolic heart a lot of the time and the pastoral heart is that if Paul was a pastor, Rome would have been the destination. He would have been like, I'm going there to hang out with the Romans. I just want to like love on you guys and this, and then I'll go home. Paul's like, I don't have a home, and you're just like a segue because you're the closest thing to Spain, and the gospel is not yet in Spain. So if I can like come and hang out with you guys on my way passing through, then you can help me financially and you can get me to Spain because the gospel's not there. That is kind of the nature of apostolicity kind of thing. And then following it through to 16, we end with Paul. I still don't know what Paul is doing here. Like, it kind of ends and then it has another chapter. So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then it's like, oh, and I commend you to our sister. Yes. Da, 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 da. And so I'm wondering, like, okay, Paul has never met these guys. Maybe this is Paul's way of credibility. Like, hey, I do know some people, okay? Like, here they are. Go greet this person. It's like these guys he's met like once. You know me, though. You met me, right? I'm real. One of these. And then he kind of, yeah, he follows it through. And then, yeah. And I can end with this. Verse 25. Of course, he goes out with a triumphal bang. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What a book.
Yeah. What a book. Yeah.
We have 1 minute, 1.5 minutes. So can I ask a question?
Go ahead.
What has stood out to you as the main thing for you in Romans?
Law versus faith.
Law versus faith. Yeah. Cool.
To me, it's almost like a letter joining two different brothers again. Mm. Almost like what you taught about the prodigal son and his brother who wasn't happy to see the prodigal son come back. And it's almost like you're hitting on that again in Romans.
Good. Felt like I was.
Good.
Yep.
Subliminally.
Possibly.
Yeah.
Just throwing that out.
Yeah, yeah.
It's good.
Anyone else? I can say for me, like, being a Christian for so many years, I often go back and realize that I have allowed my heart to slip into a place of superiority on something that is just not gospel. Like, whether it's in serving, whether it's in gifting, whatever it might be, it's like, when I read Romans, it forces me to come back to this reality that I'm on a level playing field with everyone. And I need the gospel for justification, for sanctification, and for the future. It's like, I need it. You know?
Awesome. Well, guys, epic. Good job. An hour and a half.
Yeah.
Next week is 2 Corinthians. So, and some material about Paul and Jerusalem, so a lot to look at there. But I hope you've seen the benefit of reading the books as they come in the story of Acts, kind of, where they fit in, and you're starting to see where they go, because now Paul goes off and gets taken to prison, and then he starts to write some epistles from prison, not 2 Corinthians, but so we start to see kind of how things are going along in the timeline. So I hope you'll see it as we come back to Acts 2. So good job, and hope to see you next week if you're available. Have a good night.
Thank you.